of Jesus Christ. When we studied the account of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane a week or two ago, we were concerned to understand its meaning from a theological standpoint, so as to see where it fitted in and what was its basic significance in relation to the whole story of Jesus. And it was this, it seems to me, that gave us a deeper appreciation of what it meant for the Son of God to come into the world to be our Savior. This is certainly true also in relation to the subject before us this evening, the trial of Jesus. It is the theological significance of what happened, rather than the emotional impact of the story that really brings home the message to us. First of all, then, let us look at the facts of the trial. We find, by comparing the four gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, and John, as well as Luke, that Jesus appears to have been taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. The wily Annas was the dark and sinister power behind the high priesthood. That much is clear. And this seems to have been the sequence. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate again, where the sentence of death was passed upon Jesus. Luke is the only writer who tells us that Jesus appeared before King Herod. And we shall try to assess the significance of this later on and say something about it. But even with this additional information, however, it is clear that the trial of Jesus was a twofold one: ecclesiastical and civil, religious and political. He was arraigned before the religious rulers, and the charge that was leveled against him by these religious rulers was a religious one. He was accused of blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And for this, they regarded himself as having condemned himself out of his own mouth to the priests. This was a blasphemous claim. Then he was also arraigned before Pilate, the civil ruler. But when his enemies accused him to Pilate, they did not charge him with blasphemy before Pilate. It was a different charge that they brought against him, as the opening passage of chapter 23 makes clear. It was a political charge, subversion, rebellion, revolution. In other words, treason against Rome. And it is clear that this is how Pilate construed their charge also, as we see in the opening verse of chapter 23. Now, the reason for this change is significant. The Jews wanted Jesus destroyed because to them his claims were blasphemous and intolerable. But as a subject nation, the Jews had no power, apparently, to put anyone to death by judicial sentence. And furthermore, they certainly realized that it just would not work to put a charge of blasphemy against Jesus before the Roman authorities. For the Roman authorities were not very interested in a religious issue. Blasphemy was not an indictable offense in the Roman book. But treason was another matter. And this Pilate would have to be interested in. And so the Jews cunningly twisted Jesus' claim to be a king, which in their eyes was blasphemy, and they twisted it in such a way that when they presented it to Pilate, it seemed to be treasonable. And that is what Pilate had to deal with, a political charge. And so this twofold arraignment, religious at heart, but cloaked with a political disguise, was the charge of blasphemy and treason. Now, in my view, it's hardly possible to overestimate the importance of this for the theology of what was happening. For there was a theology at work in this, right enough. I would remind you of what the Apostle Peter says about all this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, referring to the crucifixion. He said to his hearers, "Him, Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have by cruel and wicked hands taken and slain." Now you see Peter's emphasis. In all that was happening, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was at work. The cunning and the evil of these wicked men was at work, certainly, to destroy Jesus. And Satan was behind them, engineering it all. But God was also at work in their evil, putting it to his use, manipulating it, if you like. They were diabolically twisting the charges against Jesus. But God was fulfilling his preordained plan in that diabolical wickedness. And just how diabolical and abandoned they were to evil, and how mysteriously and wonderfully God was at work in all this, I want now to underline and discuss with you the trial, of course, was a shameful farce from beginning to end, without vestige of either justice or legality. It was hurried through in indecent haste. It was held at the wrong time. It was unlawfully convened. There was no attempt at hearing evidence. The accused was not allowed to state a case. Everything that could have been wrong about it was wrong. Not only so, they could not get evidence against him, and we see this from the other gospel writers. Even the witnesses who perjured themselves to incriminate him could not agree among themselves. The whole thing was a complete shambles. But then, it needed to have been like this, you see, if ever they were going to secure a verdict against one who was sinless. And it's very impressive to see how repeatedly in Luke's narrative and in the other narratives also, his innocence is insisted upon by Pilate and Herod. I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof he accused him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Now the point that is being made here in the record is precisely that it was as an innocent one that he was found guilty. And the only way to secure a verdict against such an one is to pervert justice. No true court of justice could have done other than conclude that there was absolutely no case against him. It was the innocent one who was condemned to die. That stands out a mile in the story, and that is the point that is being made in the story. Now we'll come back to that one later. In the meantime, we'll turn to the twofold charge made against Jesus, that of blasphemy and treason. One question that arises is this: if Jesus was going to be put to death, why a trial? Would a death without a trial have been all the same? They wanted rid of him. They wanted him destroyed. Well, was the trial only a cover-up for their evil deed? Or would assassination have done as well? Or poison in his cup? Or just a mysterious abduction and a disappearance from the face of the earth? Well, I suppose from their point of view, yes, that would have been all right. But from the divine point of view, it wouldn't have been all right. God decreed otherwise. There had to be a trial, and there had to be these particular charges against him for this reason, that the trial was our trial. Now let me explain what I mean. What I mean is this: the trial of Jesus was part of the great substitutionary atonement that he came to make for us when he stood in our place. We sang a moment or two ago, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. There had to be a judicial condemnation of Jesus For this reason, judicial condemnation is our plight and our woe before a holy God. And if he is going to stand in for us, that is where he has to stand. Now, do you get that? In our study of the story of Gethsemane, we pointed out that the agony that Jesus suffered goes back to the failure of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we saw close parallel links between Eden and Gethsemane. And in precisely the same way, the trial goes back to these events taking place in the first Garden of Eden. What is it that we're told in essence about human sin in that marvelous third chapter of Genesis? Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve with these words, "Ye shall be as gods." Now this is the temptation to blasphemy into which Adam fell in the garden. And this is the tragic truth about man. He is determined to put himself in the place of God, in the citadel of his being. And this is the charge that God makes against man. "Ye shall be as gods," said the tempter. And that was the bait that drew man into sin. And yielding to that sin was the committal of blasphemy. Furthermore, what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden was the expression of a revolt against the authority of God, against lawful, royal, regal authority. God's word had been quite explicit. "Of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." And in disobedience of the known and explicit command of God, an act of revolt and rebellion took place. And what Adam and Eve were saying was this, to use the words in Jesus' parable, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's a treasonable offense. That's treason. Now you see, God's charge against man the sinner is a twofold one: blasphemy and treason. And such were the charges laid upon Christ when he stood in our place as our substitute and our sin bearer. This then is what was happening. Deeper than and behind the malevolence of his enemies, who were intent on killing him, was the plan of God. He, God, not they, was on the initiative. Now this illuminates a great deal of the rest of the picture. And it really serves to explain our Lord's attitude during the trial. One of the gospel writers records that Jesus had said to Peter, just before he was taken prisoner, "Thinkest thou not that I could call on 12 legions of angels to come and help me?" He could have. He had only to say the word.
He made the angels.
But he did not. And in the same way, here in the trial, he remained silent and unprotesting in face of his accusers. He submitted to the injustice of the trial without protest. Now, why? Are we to suppose that he could not have out-argued them in pleading his cause? Was that why he was silent? Or was he silent in order to show an example of noble patience and forbearance under affliction and pressure? I'm sure that his attitude does teach us this. But that just misses the point, if that's all that we see in it. There was something very much deeper and more important. The conclusion that we are meant to come to is this, that if he could have defended himself, but did not, then he chose to be found guilty. He chose to be found guilty because he was standing in for us. This is the point. This is what he came to do. Now, do you see the marvelous and mysterious way the hand of the living God is shaping these awesome events? Before all worlds, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world, God had this one all planned. It was his plan that in the fullness of the time, a day would come when the Son of his love would stand before his accusers. Silent and unprotesting. Let me refer to another scripture which may bring this out. There is another part of scripture which takes the form of a trial, a trial scene. We find it in Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul presents the divine case against man the sinner. And the conclusion of the case that he, as counsel for the prosecution, presents lies in these words. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is why Jesus was unprotesting and dumb before his accusers. It was because he assumed upon himself the guilt of the world's sin. And guilt stops a man's mouth. Jesus had nothing to say, because there is nothing to say for guilty man before a holy God. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. Don't you see that if he had protested, if he had sought to argue his case, he would have been disputing the reality of his position as one who stood bearing the guilt of men's sin. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And all that we read here, the contumely, the despite that they did him, the crown of thorns that they thrust upon his brow, the spitting upon him, the buffeting, the scourging. All this was because he stood in our place like a condemned felon. Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the meaning of the trial. This is how Paul can cry out in glorious triumph in the climax of that wonderful doctrinal section of the Epistle to the Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If the charges against us were taken by him, who is he that condemneth? If the condemnation of sin was borne by him, who shall separate us from the love of God? If the separation that sin brings was endured to the full, by him, when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the glory of substitutionary atonement. Without substitution, there is no gospel to preach. Take this away, and you have taken everything that is distinctively Christian out of the New Testament. But because this stands on record, the sinful sons of men can take these immortal words and sing their way into the kingdom of God by them. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Now let's go back to something that I said earlier. I said that it was the innocent one who was condemned to die. But of course it had to be, from the divine viewpoint, and it had to be this kind of sacrifice before it could be effective. In the ancient Jewish economy, the sacrificial lamb had to be without spot or blemish. And only such a sacrifice could be effective. For the ethos of the sacrificial system was that it was to reflect that which God desires and requires from man. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Who among us can claim we have done that? One only man fits that word. The sinless and spotless Son of God, he alone qualifies as the spotless sacrifice. Now this is saying something different than the question of guilt. We sang earlier on in the service, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Notice, and righteousness, not the blood alone, although theologically we cannot separate the two. But these words and this form of words enshrines and preserves an important distinction in the theology of the gospel. For this is the positive to the negative of bearing away guilt, the offering of a perfect and spotless life to God. And the innocent one not only bore away the sin of the world to bring us back to God, but offered himself without spot to the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As humans, we cannot understand the passion in the heart of God for holiness, for purity, but it burns like fire. And nothing but that can satisfy a holy God. And Christ, the spotless Lamb, offered himself without spot to God in my place, in your place. See how wonderfully the whole picture coheres. Now, another point. I mentioned at the beginning that Luke is the only one who mentions the referral of Jesus by Pilate to King Herod. And if we were to ask the precise significance of this action on Pilate's part, I think we really need to say something like this. Pilate was intent on passing the buck, shrugging off responsibility. He knew what was right, you see, for him to do. And he wanted to do it. And if ever a man was placed on the horns of a dilemma, Pilate was that man. He saw through the treachery and duplicity of the Jews, and he despised them for it. He saw that this was indeed a unique figure before him. He wanted to release him. Three times, he says in Luke's record, that he was going to release him. And he would have given anything to be rid of this agonizing dilemma that was before him. And that's why he referred Jesus to Herod, in the hope that the responsibility for condemning him might pass from his shoulders to King Herod's. And this is what Matthew, I think, seeks to convey when he tells us that Pilate took a basin of water and washed his hands and said, I wash my hands of this man. It's your responsibility. But he couldn't rid himself of it. Not even by washing his hands on the matter. Now you see, in this respect, Pilate stands as a representative man in this story. He is the pattern for all men. For of course, Pilate's dilemma is every man's dilemma when faced with the gospel message and with the challenge of Christ. Men know what they ought to do. Men know what they want to do. but other considerations weigh with them. All sorts of considerations. With Pilate, his position was a big factor. His prospects of advancement in the Roman hierarchy. He wanted to keep in with the Jews. That also was important. And it was expediency, expediency, expediency all along the line. This is why he sent him to Herod. I can't stand this thing that's being thrust upon me. It's obliging me to decide something which I don't want to decide. It's going to cost me too much. Send him to Herod. He knew what was right, and he wanted to do it. And he desired above all else to be relieved of the decision that he knew he must make. But this, you see, is the whole point of the gospel. I said earlier, God is the chief actor in this drama, not these wicked men. And God was shaping events for Pilate also. There wasn't a single person in that whole scene of whom it could not be said that God was shaping events to put them on the spot. That's why it's impossible just to sit and listen to the gospel and then go out and shrug it off. It refuses to let us off the hook. God says, no, you're not going to evade this. You're not going to pass the buck. You must make up your own mind. Matthew's words have become immortal, that he records as having been spoken by Pilate. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It's a question we would gladly avoid and shelve. But we may not do so. It thrusts itself upon our hearts and our wills. It is by far the most important thing in time or in eternity, alongside which literally everything else in life fades into insignificance. What we do with Christ. The same with Barabbas. Barabbas also stands as a representative figure in this story. He, ironically, was an insurgent. He was a revolutionary. He had been involved in treasonable activity against Rome. And here is the supreme irony. The crowd demanded the acquittal of this guilty man, Barabbas, and the condemnation of this innocent man, Jesus. And in so doing, they unwittingly bore witness to what God was doing. Because that's what God was doing. The condemnation of the innocent in order that the guilty might be set free. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my Lord. Because he stood in for me. In a very literal sense, Barabbas
could say that. And you can picture Barabbas on the outskirts of the crowd when Jesus was crucified on Calvary, muttering to himself, "I can't understand this," he says. "That man is innocent of any crime. That's the cross that was prepared for me. That's my cross that he's dying on. And I've been set free." But that's the gospel. That's the gospel.
And we're all Barabbas. And we're all Pilate. And God is God. And God calls the tune. He is on the initiative in the word of the gospel. And we cannot wash our hands on Christ. We cannot shelve any issues in the gospel. He obliges us to make up our minds. And even in washing his hands on Christ, Pilate made his decision. It's Dorothy L. Sayers who, I think, records in one of her books that hell for Pontius Pilate will be to all eternity hearing the words of the creed echoing hollowly in his mind. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. That was his decision. What's yours? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Over to you. Let us pray. Lord God, in the quietness of thy presence we wait upon thee. Thou hast spoken to us and thou art speaking to us. O God, to all who are desperately seeking to shelve this issue, in this place tonight, wilt thou come in thy pity and power and help them to see that there is only one right thing to do, and show to them afresh the Son of thy love standing in their place to be their Savior. O Holy Spirit of God, lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, and by thy great mercy, open blinded eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. For his dear name's sake, Amen.